Tonight we want to turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians, so open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, I've been thinking about for some time now where I'm going to go after I finish up John. I'm in chapter 17, got a few more chapters to go, and Lord willing, in maybe a year or so I'll be done, and we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians after that. So I'm not doing a full exposition of this passage, but I think 2 Thessalonians is a very important book, and I want to go through it. I went through 1 Thessalonians a few years ago and really enjoyed that, and thought I would back away from the return of Christ at that time because we'd spent so much time in it, and I wanted to go on to something else. But we will come back to this. But I want to read a passage here that we looked at just beginning last time and kind of go a different direction tonight. We will get back to Romans very soon, but I wanted to just address this on Wednesday for a couple of Wednesdays. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. What we're talking about here, just to be clear, we're asking a question: is the return of Christ past or future? Now, that may sound awfully strange to you because you've heard and learned over the years that the return of Christ is future. But there are some who adopt a particular view that say certain passages have already been fulfilled in the past. And so I'm going to address a little bit of that tonight. I will not be able to exhaustively deal with it. But maybe we can just address a few of those items and try to work our way through it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, Paul the Apostle writes these words: "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send to them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, or the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." One of the most telling things about eschatology is if you ever go back and check the confessions, the evangelical confessions of the history of the church, and you'll find out that there's really a whole lot that is missing regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And that's most likely intentional, because even those men who studied the Word of God in the past understood that there were a lot of scriptures that were hard to nail down and difficult to put together with the rest of scriptures. The whole study of eschatology is a extremely large study. When you discuss eschatology, or the things coming, or the last things, as that theology is, you're opening up the entire Bible, all of the Bible, because all the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor, the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and even the pastoral epistles and others that have been written by the other apostles, open up so much about the last things, or the return of Jesus Christ. So you may eventually get one thing nailed down, and then you find out that it affects all the other passages that you have read about in the Old and New Testament. So it's not an easy task. Men have been at it for their entire lives and still have not settled completely where they land on eschatology. However, whenever you look at the confessions of faith in the past, you'll find out that they had a general overview of what should be believed regarding the return of Christ. Like, for instance, going back, like I did this past Sunday, to the first London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644, regarding the coming of Christ, regarding the last judgment, this is all that is stated: "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and everyone shall give an account of himself to God, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad." That's it. That's all you get. And I know that probably today you're thinking, my word, I know there's a whole lot more in the Bible regarding the second coming than that. Well, you move a little further forward, you finally get to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And like I told you, was really leaning heavily upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll find a little bit more detail there regarding the coming of Christ and the judgment of the living and the dead. But it's not really that much more. Just to share with you a few things about what it has to say. For instance, it says, the bodies of men after death return to the dust and see corruption, but their souls, which never die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ. It goes on a little further with that, and then it picks up. And the last day, such as of the saints that are found alive, shall not sleep, but shall be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again with their souls forever. One other statement says, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit to honor, and be made comfortable to his own glorious body, conformable rather. And then chapter 32 is the last chapter in the London Baptist Confession of Faith that says, God hath appointed a day wherein he shall judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, by whom all power and judgment is given to him of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ and give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's not a whole lot of detail given to us regarding the return of Jesus Christ, especially when you think back to the days of the Larkin charts. I don't know if y'all ever saw those before, back in Dallas Theological Seminary, where Clarence Larkin came up with all the charts of the coming of Christ, and it was mapped out, each little thing, very elaborate drawings about how Jesus would come back and what would happen here and what would happen next and all of that. More of the dispensational approach, where there's a pre-tribulational, then a pre-tribulational rapture, then a tribulation, then the return of Christ, and then the millennium. It's pretty much mapped out, nailed down, and assumed to be true and accurate all the way through. And with that said, there's been some confusion over the years regarding the return of Christ, exactly what is true and what is not. And in the last few years, with the advent of the internet and videos that you can get access to over and over again, there has been an increase of confusion regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And so it makes the pastor's work a whole lot more difficult, because there are people listening to things out there that are good, and then there's some things out there that are not so good. So it makes it a little bit difficult for me to kind of keep my flock clear on this doctrine. But with that said, I want to be the first to admit to you that I have not nailed down everything in regards to the return of Jesus Christ, and I don't know of anyone who has. And if they believe they have, then I probably can take them to a few passages that may throw a kink in their theology and make them think a little differently. But with that said, I do think that there are some clear portions of Scripture. And one of the passages that I just read to you is one of those clearer portions of Scripture. But you do need to know at the beginning of this, as we look through some of this evening, that there are a number of views out there regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And they primarily center around two ideas. One is the rapture of the church, and the other is the millennium. And regarding the rapture, there are four prominent views. The first is the pre-tribulational rapture, which basically says that the church is going to be taken out before the seven-year tribulation. And that would be the next event on the calendar. It would be imminent. It's a signless event. There's nothing preceding it, so it could happen tonight. That's the pre-tribulational rapture. If you remember, a lot of the books that were put out about the end days, those were based upon the pre-tribulational rapture view. Then there's a less popular view called the mid-tribulational view that basically says that in the middle point of the seven-year period, exactly 3.5 years into that seven-year period, the church will be taken out of here. And it, again, would be before the worst of the tribulation period, but they would be raptured out midway, 3.5 years into the seven-year period. Then there's a post-tribulational view, and it's exactly what it sounds like. It's post-tribulation, that the church will go through the entire seven-year period and then would be raptured at the end, and some say not even necessarily raptured, as much as Jesus just comes back, we meet him, and then we are with him, and that's basically it. Not a whole lot of got going on there. There's another view that's called the pre-wrath view. The pre-wrath view says that you are going to be taken out of here before the wrath of God, but you're not exempt from the persecution that arises as a result of the Antichrist. The timing of that is sometime in the last half of the 3.5 years, but we don't know exactly when. Those are your four prominent views regarding the rapture. But then there's the other one, and it's the millennial views. And these are in regard to the 1,000-year millennium of Christ, and whether you believe in one or not. And your view of that has to do with where you believe the millennium will happen. Is it right now, or is it after the return of Christ? The first is the premillennial view. And what it means by that is that Jesus Christ will come first, and then there will be a 1,000-year millennium based upon Revelation chapter 20. And then there's the post-millennial view that says that basically we're going to eventually get to a point where there's going to be the golden age and the church will finally usher in the kingdom because of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, and it will spread throughout the world. And so Jesus will come at the end, and we are basically in that time of that millennium now. And it's just going to get eventually better and better and better because of the presence of the church and the gospel proclamation. And eventually Jesus would show up. And then there's the other one, which is called the amillennial view, which some believe to mean the no millennium. It's not actually accurate to say that they don't believe in no millennium. What it is actually is they believe that the millennium is going on spiritually and primarily in heaven. And it's happening right now. They don't interpret the 1,000 years literally in Revelation chapter 20, but spiritually speaking, that the church is experiencing that millennium now in the rule and the reign of Christ. He rules now. Satan is bound, spiritually speaking, where he cannot necessarily have the same kind of influence that he used to have. Now, if you're totally confused now, just wait. The point is that I'm bringing this to your attention is that there are a number of views out there regarding the return of Christ. And the reason why is because of the passages of Scripture. Men, really, and women, struggle with these passages. And they work their way through these passages, and they say, okay, how does this fit into this view? Or does it even fit into this view? And sometimes they'll find out that what they used to believe was right is not necessarily fitting so well with what they know now. And so things happen to change over time. And also what needs to be said is that very good and godly men and women of God have believed all of these views. And just because you may take a different view eschatologically speaking doesn't necessarily mean you're out of sync with God. This is not one of those things that is a determiner on whether you're going to make it into the kingdom. I grant you that whenever you get to heaven, there's not going to be a gate there that says only premillennial people can come in, or only those who are pre-tribulational raptures are going to come in, or whatever. It's not going to say that at all. Now, what's going to happen is whenever we finally get there, all of our view of the eschatology is going to be radically changed, probably, and we're going to find out what all the truth really is regarding this. There is mystery in this. There's no doubt. But with that said, I don't want to create the idea that we can't know anything. In fact, one of the reasons why the Confessions of Faith settled on a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ is because they knew that was clear in Scripture. And the fact that the bodies would be resurrected, that was very clear in Scripture. And of eternal judgment, that is very clear in Scripture. And so they wrote those things out that they knew were clear, and then they left the rest of it to be debated among the scholars and the churches as they saw fit. But with all of that said, we have to ask the question exactly this. And there are those out there today who also are putting forth what is called a preterist view. You say, what exactly is that? Well, there's two types of that. One is called the full preterist, and the other is the semi-preterist, or just the preterist. Preterist just simply means past. And the full preterist believe that all of the passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament regarding the return of Christ are already fulfilled. In fact, some full preterists will go as far as to say the entire book of Revelation is already fulfilled. Now, that has been systematically refused and rejected by the church as a whole, and has been considered heresy or false teaching, a full preterist view. But then there are those out there who do believe in what is called a semi-preterist, or a preterist a semi-preterist or just preterist view, some call it. And that is simply saying that they believe that some things in the past have already been fulfilled, but there's still the future fulfillment of Jesus coming back bodily to resurrect the dead and even to take his church home to be with him. And where they differ is what passages they work this out on. And I'll have to tell you, the passage that I just read to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even for Gary DeMar, who is a semi-preterist, says that this passage gives him the most trouble of all passages. Because it's hard to work out the details of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in a semi-preterist viewpoint. Because these passages that I just read to you, these verses I just read to you, talk about the coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, that's verse 1, which clearly refers to the return of Jesus, the parousia, and then you also have a reference to a apostasy, the falling away, that has to come first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, called the man of lawlessness, that has to be revealed before the Lord comes back, and that same man of sin, the son of perdition, will be destroyed with the coming of Christ. And Gary DeMar works his way through that passage, and he says, I have to say that even though it's a very difficult passage for me to reconcile with my preterist viewpoint, I'll accept that this is talking about Nero, that it's fulfilled in Nero. Well, I want to just give you an idea of what happens with this, just so you kind of know what this is, because it's out there and some believe more about it than others. But I want to show you that it's not exactly that easy to nail this down specifically. Last Wednesday night, whenever we came together, I pointed out to you in Matthew 24 that there were three questions that were asked. So I want you to turn there just for a moment again as we go through a couple of things regarding this. In Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3, you remember Jesus is there with the temple with his disciples, and they're noticing the ornaments of the temple, the wonderful architecture and the building of the temple. And Jesus makes these remarkable words in Matthew 24, verse 2. He says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this is not a small feat, because this is a massive structure. And it's taken many, many years to get it where it is now. And to say that anyone could come in and destroy this temple would be an amazing feat by itself. But Jesus makes this prediction. He makes this prophecy that this is going to happen. And we know historically that it did happen. And if you're not a believer of that, all you have to do is travel to Israel and you can see. There is no temple there anymore. It has been destroyed. Historically, it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. They came in and destroyed it, even against the commander's authority, Titus, who said that he did not want the temple destroyed, but they went against his rule and his command and destroyed it anyway. But the point is, it fulfilled exactly what Jesus said. Now, in verse 3, in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And as I pointed out last time, there are three questions here, not one, but three. Now, in the mind of the disciples, it was one, and I'll show you why in just a few moments. With the disciples, they were thinking one question that had a number of elements in it. But really, Jesus answers this, and he answers three questions. The first was, tell us when will these things be? That these things refers to the destruction of the temple, and he does answer that question. And then also the question is, what will be the sign of your coming, the singular sign of your parousia, that's the presence of Christ on the earth. And then the third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That is assumed by the text, what will be the end of the age. And so Jesus answers those three questions in Matthew 24 and 25. And a lot of people have assumed that what Jesus said here in his questions, or the questions that were asked of him, is just regarding only 70 AD. And let me show you what I mean by that. Because if you study anything that Josephus has written regarding the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and you also study what it says here in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, you're going to find out that there's an awful lot of parallels here. There's a lot of things here that seem to be clearly being fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. In fact, some of the references that are made here by our Lord in Matthew 24 are, you will hear in verse 6, of wars and rumors of wars. That's exactly what happened around the precursors to 70 AD. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. There are those who testify to that reality before 70 AD. In verse 9, this will be pretty self-explanatory. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, following what the apostles, what happened to them? They were delivered up and they were persecuted for the name of Christ. And it is assumed that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. And he even talks about in verse 13 that if you endure to the end, then you will be saved, which was a reference to the idea that if you make it through this Holocaust that's going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD and you make it through that, you will be saved. And there were those that did get through it, got out of there and were saved. And then also in verse 15 and 16, it talks about the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. They would take this to mean that that is the desecration and destruction of the temple by the Romans as they came in and destroyed the temple and desecrated it and destroyed it. And then, as it says in verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get any of his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. And then there will be great tribulation. Notice the way it's phrased there. It's talking where? Locally. It's talking about Jerusalem, Judea. And whenever these things happen, which would be according to that preterist view, the semi-preterist view, that the Romans would come in, desecrate, destroy, create desolation of the temple. Whenever they see these things begin to happen, and picking up on what it says in Luke chapter 21, it says, whenever you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, if we were to apply that also to this text, which is the parallel text of this text, then you would find out that Jesus said, whenever you see that happen, you are to get out of Dodge. You are to leave. And that's exactly what happened. According to history, the Roman soldiers came in to Jerusalem, surrounded the city, and then, for some odd reason, not explainable, backed away and left. And then gave opportunity for the people of Israel, who were the Christians, who knew what Jesus said here. They got out of town. And then the soldiers came back and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now, again, whenever you read all of that, you think, well, there it is. It's pretty clear, isn't it? That's exactly what happened, and that's all that Jesus is talking about. Well, not so fast. And the reason why I say that is because I don't believe that's all he's talking about. I do believe that there's clear biblical reference here to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, but I don't believe that's all he's talking about. And the reason why I say that is this, because there are three questions that are asked. When will these things be, the temple? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, Jesus answers what's going to happen. When will these things be? As you see these things happening, he says, even whenever you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, he tells them to get out of Jerusalem and to leave town, right? And if you are left there, you're basically going to be destroyed. No flesh would be saved in that case. And it was a horrible, absolutely horrible destruction. Very, very sad whenever you read what happened there in those days, just how bad it really was. It was a bad tribulation period for Jerusalem and also for the Temple Mount. But as I believe, as I read through this text, I think the fundamental thing turns on whether you believe that the coming of Jesus in this passage and the coming of Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and the same one referenced in Mark chapter 13, which are all the parallel passages, is it a real literal coming or is it a spiritual coming? Because if you take the semi-preterist viewpoint all the way through and you follow the grammar of the text, you have to conclude that the coming of Jesus in those passages is a spiritual coming. And that classical preterist view says that that's what it is, that it's not actually a literal coming of Jesus, but it's the coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem and on the Temple Mount. And so that's how it's interpreted. But yet we find out that that's not necessarily the way we should always look at that text. Now, you do need to know this, that the Bible talks about the coming of Christ in a number of terms. It uses near terms, at hand terms, And some have taken that to mean that all the prophecies in the New Testament regarding the coming of Christ had to be fulfilled in 70 AD because it says it's going to happen very soon. It's going to happen quickly. It's right at hand. It's near. It's at the door. And so that must mean that it was going to happen in 70 AD. And some take it that way, to be fulfilled that way. Like, for instance, in 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand." That's Peter writing there, under Nero's persecution. In James 5:8, it says, "You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." In Revelation 22, 7, "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." Revelation 22, 10, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Revelation 22, 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." So you have all of these verses, and there's a number of others that we could also read that point to this reality that there always are. There seems to be the emphasis that Jesus is coming back very quick, very soon. And so some interpret that to mean that, well, obviously 70 AD is it. That's when he came and he fulfilled those prophecies. But you should already know that those kinds of terms or words used in the New Testament that talk about the return of Christ did not necessarily mean that he was coming back in 70 AD. In fact, we all know from what it says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. That is in the context of those who are wondering why Jesus hasn't already showed up. Because what's the point? He said he's at hand. He says he's near. He says he's at the door. He said he's going to come quickly. Where is he? That was the point. That was the argument. That was the reason why it was brought up. And Peter addresses the scoffers. And he says, "Don't you realize that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day?" Listen, it hasn't been long for God at all. When he said it's near, 2,000 years for him is near when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ. And then add to that the view the disciples had. I mean, they actually looked at the return of Christ as one event. They looked at the coming of Christ as one event. They didn't see it like you and I did, or do, rather. Whenever they read the Old Testament prophets, they saw the return of Christ as one major event. So he's already here, and they're wondering, when are you going to start the kingdom? When are you going to fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom to Israel? So as they looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament, they saw one mountain, but really it was two mountains with a valley in between. And on that one mountain, they saw the first and the second coming all together as one. You and I have hindsight, 2020. We look back. We know there was a first coming. We know that he ascended back to heaven. But we also know there was the times of the Gentiles where we have now what we call the church. And we've been around for now nearly 2,000 years. And we're looking forward to the return of Christ. We see the two mountaintops and the valley in between. They did not see that. In fact, if you remember, in Luke chapter 19, verse 11 and following, listen to these words. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." I mean, that's the way they thought. Surely you're about to start this, right? Even after the resurrection, after Jesus had come back from the dead, they still were there. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So they're in the upper room and they're waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is after the resurrection. This is before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then it says in verse 6, they ask Jesus, "Lord, will you then at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still there. They see one big mountain. They see one big fulfillment. I mean, Jesus hasn't left yet, so they think it's still going to happen. And to help you to see this, I think I took two examples from the Old Testament to show you this, because this will help you to see exactly what they didn't see and what we need to see when we look at some of the New Testament prophecies. Okay? So turn with me just for a moment to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And what I'm showing you here is that there are passages in the Old Testament, I'm just picking two, that actually are prophecies that are talking about the coming judgment of God in the future, but also there's references to His first coming mixed in. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. It says this. Now, this is the last, or just think of this. This is the last book of the Old Testament. So the disciples would have been very familiar. And this is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. So they would have been very familiar with this passage. And they would have known that the prophets of old had forecast and had prophesied that when God comes back, He's coming to judge the evildoer and the wicked. And He's also going to set the kingdom up for Israel. That's the way they would read it. So you read in Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So this is referencing the coming day of vengeance, the coming day of God whenever the Lord returns. The same word referenced in the New Testament called the day of the Lord. But you'll also notice in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And it talks about this Elijah the prophet in verse 6 also, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers and to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." But all that happens, Elijah the prophet coming, and the statement regarding that happens, look at verse 5 again, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So in their mind, they read that, they see it as one thing. Elijah the prophet's going to come. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. But all that's going to happen before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. They didn't see a distance between those two events. Well, what is that talking about? What is Elijah the prophet talking about? Well, you actually find it in the New Testament referred to. In Matthew 17, you don't need to turn to this, but in Matthew 17, you have the transfiguration. Jesus is transformed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And guess who appears there with them? Remember? Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. And it says in verse 10 of Matthew 17, "And his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And then in verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands." And then verse 13 says, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist." So what's interesting about this text is in Malachi, is Malachi is not only talking about the eventual future eschatological day of the Lord when God pours out his wrath on all the earth and all the wicked become ash under the righteous feet, but also he's talking about the coming of John the Baptist in the first coming. It's mixed up in the same text. Now, had you read it like the disciples would have, you would have saw it as one event. They didn't see the two at all. I'll show you another one that's even more dramatic and stark. And the other one is found in Luke chapter 4. Turn there for a moment in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is there before the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel in the synagogue. And in verse 17, Luke chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." So this was a scroll, not a book like you and I have today. They would have rolled it to a certain section to have Isaiah open. And then in verse 17 it says, "And when he had opened the book, He found the place where it is written. Listen to these words, verse 18. This is Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that's not where the Old Testament prophet stops, but that's where Jesus stops. Notice what he does in verse 20. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, gave this prophecy here about the coming of Jesus and what his ministry would be about, but Jesus did not quote the entire text. He stopped one sentence short of what is a very important event. In fact, if you want to turn to it, I'll show it to you. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, this is where this comes from. This would have been the very text that Jesus himself would have read in the synagogue that day. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and following. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, that's where Jesus stopped. But the rest of it says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." In this one text, you have both comings. You have the first coming and the second coming. Jesus stops short of where it said, "and the day of vengeance of our God," because that was not what he was going to do. That was going to come later. So you'll see that whenever you look at the Old Testament, and there are a number of other examples of this, that the prophets, whenever they looked ahead at the coming of Christ, they did not see the two comings, the first and the second coming. They saw it as one mountaintop and all of it together. We look at it now and we know that there are two. There's the first coming when he came humbled as a man, born in a manger as a babe, grew up, became a full adult man, eventually died on the cross, and was buried and resurrected and ascended back to heaven. We know that clearly now, but now there's much more in the Old Testament that is not just about the first coming, there's about the second coming. And that's exactly what we find whenever we come to the New Testament prophets too. I believe that what you have happening, especially in passages like Matthew 24, is more of a telescoping event than just one thing happening and that's it. That Matthew 24 is not just a reference to 70 AD, but much more than that. It's going further than that because Jesus is answering more than just one question, if you remember that. Go back now to Matthew chapter 24. And I'll show you a couple other important things here that you need to understand. I told you that really I believe the entire argument is around how you interpret the coming of Christ in these passages. The word that is used here in the Greek language for coming is the word parousia or parousia. And that word simply means presence. And it's not talking about Jesus coming from heaven to earth. He could use the word erchomai for that viewpoint. But here it's talking about something that was much more of an event than just a one-time thing. In other words, with the parousia, you're going to have more things happen with that than just Jesus comes and shows up. He's going to come. He's going to judge. He's going to take his people home to be with him. He's going to restore the world and all that is in it. So there's a lot that's going to happen with that big coming, as it's called in the text itself, the coming of Christ. And so in Matthew 24:29, I want you to notice this with me. This is where I believe that you need to understand how you handle this text greatly affects the rest of it. Verse 29 says, this is Matthew 24:29. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Now, Mark 13, you don't need to turn to this. It's the parallel passage. This is the way it reads. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens. And it goes on and repeats the same basic idea. Now, in Luke chapter 21, which is, again, the parallel passage, it reads like this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that desolation is near. Then he goes on and says, let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter into her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things must be fulfilled that were written. And woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fail. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And then immediately after that, it says, and there will be signs in the sun, moon, stars, and on the earth, distress in the nations, and perplexity, and the sea, and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see with their eyes the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, Luke says, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Whenever you read that text, you see that they seem to be very connected events. It's almost like, how can you divorce the return of Christ from these events? That's why a lot of those who are semi-preterists, they get to this text and they work their way through it and they see a lot of the parallels of 70 AD in it, and rightly so. But then they get to the coming of Christ. They don't know what to do with it other than to say, well, that has to be a spiritual coming in judgment. And they talk about the sun and the moon going black and the stars falling from the heavens as references to judgment coming. A spiritual way of saying that judgment is coming, as the Old Testament prophets would talk about the coming of judgment. They even say that the gathering together of the elect by the angels being sent out is basically the church or the apostles going out as messengers, sharing the gospel and gathering the elect into the church. That's how they interpret that event. And there are other events, other passages that I believe that create a lot of problems with that. One of them is found in Matthew 24 again. If you'll look at it with me, I don't have it in my notes, but I want to try to probably conclude with this tonight, because this is such an essential text. And I think it leads us to understand that Jesus has more in mind here than just a year 70 AD event. And you know the words that are given here in verse 36. You've read them before. Matthew 24:36. Jesus says, but of that day. Now, what day is he talking about? Context tells us what day he's talking about. He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, that day. He says, of that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Now, I would add a thought here that in the immediate context, the angels here are angels, not apostolic messengers, not evangelists, but angels. And so there's no reason why we should interpret where it says he will send out his angels to gather together his elect to mean that these are evangelistic preachers going out to share the gospel to gather the elect into the kingdom of God in the sense of salvation. The immediate context demands that these angels be real angels from heaven. And it fits also with the rest of Scripture, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that says whenever he comes, the angels will come with him, blowing the trumpet at the rapture of the church. But going back to verse 36 now, it says, and of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that was a term that referred to Jesus' humiliation. Whenever he came to this earth and he voluntarily set aside the use of his attributes, not that he ceased to be God, but he limited himself here on this planet in human form. And so at that time, he reserved the right not to know this event. Now, I'm sure, having been ascended to heaven and at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he knows exactly when he's coming back. But at that moment, he said exactly what was true here on the earth. Verse 37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Then in verse 42 he says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. Now, a lot of people take this to mean that whenever there's two people in the field, the two men in the field and the two women grinding at the mill, that some say that that's the one taken is the one taken in judgment. And they go back to the English word took, where it actually says that, you know, Noah entered into the ark and then they did not know until in verse 39 the flood came and took them all away. Well, one of the problems with that is the word took here is not the same Greek word as the next verse. The word took, I think it's the ESV, translates that swept away, which is actually a better translation of the word here in verse 39 when it says, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. It would be better translated swept away. The actual word means to be lifted up and taken away, lifted up. And the verse 40 changes the word. It's not the same word, same in English in many translations, but not the same one in the Greek. In verse 40, it says, then two men will be at the field, one will be taken. And the word taken is the word paralambano. It's a very significant word that Jesus would introduce here in this text. And the word paralambano simply means to receive alongside of. It's not a term of judgment at all. It's the idea of taking alongside of, to bring in close to. In fact, it's used over in John 14 where Jesus says, I'm going away. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That's the same exact Greek word, paralambano. And I have argued and continue to argue that this text here in verse 39 and 40 and 41 is not talking about the ones that are in the field. One is taken in judgment and the other is left to go into the kingdom. No, no, no. In fact, what's happening here is one is paralambanoed, one is received in rapture, and the other is left to destruction. That's what's happening in this text. And so Jesus says in this text that we should watch and be alert so we do not know the hour the Lord is coming. A couple other things, and I'll close with this tonight about verse 29. If you'll look back there with me just a few moments. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This passage and also Luke chapter 21, Mark 13, and also over in Revelation chapter 6, they all parallel, and there doesn't seem to be any indication that we should take this to be something spiritual, but rather that it should be a literal coming of Jesus Christ. The words that are used here and the words that are used in the other Gospels and also that John uses in Revelation chapter 6 give no indication whatsoever that we should understand this in a spiritual manner, that he came spiritually to judge. In fact, I would argue with one last text this evening, going back to what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll finish with this. And if you study the words that are used here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, you can clearly see that the Apostle Paul is getting his language and his words from the words of Christ. There are a number of words in this text, listen to this carefully, that are only used here. This is 2 Thessalonians 2 and also 1. There are a number of words in this text that are only used here and used by Jesus referring to his coming. That's interesting, isn't it? And nowhere else. For instance, here in this text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul wants to talk about the coming of Christ, how does he word it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The word coming, he uses the word parousia or parousia. And then the word gathering together, episunagage, whether it's the noun or the verb form. It's the verb form over in Matthew 24. Here it is the noun form. And the point is this. Paul is using the exact same words that Jesus used. And the point I'm making is that Paul is talking about the same event. He's not talking about a different event. He's not talking about a spiritual event, because he goes on and tells them, listen, this event of the return of Christ hasn't happened yet. They were concerned that it had because someone had spread the rumor that it had happened. And they thought they were under the tribulation period or the persecution of God or the judgment of God because of it. But he went on to tell them that event cannot happen until, first of all, there's a literal falling away or an apostasy. And also a literal man of sin comes that can be literally destroyed when Jesus shows up. So Paul is using the same terminology, the same words to refer to the very coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the passage over here in Matthew 24, the passage in Luke 21, and the passage over in Mark 13 are referring to a literal return of Jesus Christ bodily in the clouds with his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from every end of the earth itself to himself in heaven. Well, that may have been more confusing than helpful, but we'll come back and look at it at another time. Let's close in prayer tonight.